Atonement Debate, papers from the London Symposium on the Theology of the Atonement. The reason I put that quote in is because of the very first statement. There is a great controversy raging in and out of evangelical circles. That is somewhat unique about the issues of today, that they are raging both within evangelicalism and without evangelicalism. So they are impacting our culture. That's why it's so relevant. That's why it's so important to understand. Even outside of Christendom, issues of the atonement are raging. Then what is also significant is that within inside of evangelicalism, within inside of conservative Christians, born-again believers, not just Christianity in general, and not just the liberal church, but among the most evangelical Christians, there is a hot debate over the atonement. And I'll unpack that for you in a few moments. So it's extremely relevant. This controversy includes both the reason for and the extent of the atonement. What was the purpose, reasons, and extent of the atonement? For whom did Christ die and why? I will be focusing mostly on the reasons for the atonement and what Jesus accomplished through his life and death and resurrection. It will have implications for the extent of the atonement, to be sure, but I'm going to really be focusing on why did Christ die and what did his death and resurrection actually accomplish? So a theme for tonight is an introduction to the importance and relevance of a study on the atonement. Transitional statement. One view of the atonement has been center stage in evangelical circles for many years. That is the penal substitutionary atonement view. When I say many years, I'm talking about many years. It really dates back to the time of the Reformation. From the time of the Reformation to the present, the main discussion about atonement was the penal substitutionary view. So here's a definition taken from Scott McKnight's book entitled A Community Called Atonement. I quote, "Penal substitution contends that God is holy and that humans are sinful. God, because he is holy, can't simply ignore human sin and be true to his own holiness. So there must be a just punishment, hence penal. Jesus Christ, the God-man, stood in the sinner's place, absorbing God's just punishment, wrath, on sin and sinners, hence substitution. Because God demands utter perfection for entry into God's presence, not only are our sins imputed to Christ on the cross, but his righteousness was then imputed to us, hence double imputation. In this, the mechanics are explained. God remains holy and just by judging sinners and at the same time forgives sins and justifies sinners by imputing Christ's obedience to us. Certainly within our circles, when you speak of the atonement, that is usually what comes to people's minds. B. Theologically, there is a movement away from the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. The theological movement away from the penal substitutionary view of the atonement can be seen not only at an academic level, but also at a popular level. So these things are raging in seminaries. Most of us here don't really pay a lot of attention to what's going on in the seminary circles, the academic world, but these things certainly filter down into the life of the church. One example. This movement is illustrated in an article concerning the Presbyterian Church of the USA, that's a specific branch of the Presbyterian Church, with regards to their hymnal. This is taken from a wire service, Presbyterian Church USA Drops in Christ Alone from Hymnal, published the 15th of August, 2013. So you see, that's pretty current. It's only a few months ago. And this is the article. I quote, "An extraordinary dispute has arisen over a lyric contained in one of the most beloved contemporary Christian hymns of the modern church, in Christ alone, a hymn that we sing quite regularly. According to Bob Smeaton of USA Today, the committee putting together a new hymnal for the Presbyterian Church of the USA dropped the popular hymn because the song's authors refused to change a phrase about the wrath of God. He said that the original lyrics say that, quote, "On that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," end quote. The Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song wanted to substitute the words, quote, "the love of God was magnified," end quote. The song's writers, Stuart Townsend, and North Ireland-born and now a Nashville resident, Keith Getty, objected. So the committee voted to drop the song, said Smetana. Critics say the proposed change was sparked by liberals wanting to take God's wrath out of the hymnal. The committee says there's plenty of wrath in the new hymnal. Now notice the reason that they give. Instead, the committee says there's plenty of wrath in the hymnal. Instead, the problem is the word satisfied, which the committee says refers to a specific view of the theology that it rejects. At the core of penal substitutionary atonement is the idea that the wrath of God is satisfied, his justice is met. How can God be just and at the same time justify sinners? And the answer is given because God's punishment is poured out upon Jesus Christ. So God's holy justice is satisfied. Well, the Presbyterian Church has gone on record saying we reject that. That's pretty significant. We reject that. See, culturally, there is a growing backlash against the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. So it goes beyond the subject of the church and has moved to our culture. I quote, "The polemic against penal substitution has recently turned ugly. Out of the feminist movement has arisen a categorical rejection of penal substitution because of the conviction that penal substitution is violent and conveys the image of divine child abuse." Sometimes referred as cosmic child abuse. How many have heard that term? Raise your hand. Okay, more of you should raise your hand. I've used it already in the past, okay, talking about things. But it is a term you're going to run into. Going back to the quote, "A father punishing the son. Victims, so some feminists have argued, are then idealized because, one, we are taught to identify with Jesus as victim, two, suffering is thereby justified, and three, powerlessness is accepted. Furthermore, since the Father is good and this good God uses violence against the Son, the image of a father's violence against a child is tolerated." What is occurring is more and more secular books are being written in the area of psychology and counseling that is blaming our understanding of God pouring out his wrath upon his son as a reason why people abuse their children. If a holy God is viewed to be good and pours out wrath on his child, then the argument is, then it must be okay for a human father to pour out his wrath on his child in an unmerciful way. Bonnie J. Miller, McClellan, in the book entitled Let Children Come, Reimagining Childhood from a Christian Perspective, writes this, "Particularly appalling is the traditional view that God is responsible for Jesus' suffering and sacrifice on the cross. This depiction of divine or cosmic child abuse, as some have named it, wrongfully exalts suffering and paves the way for parental mistreatment. End quote. I could have supplied you with myriad of those kinds of statements. I chose just one to represent a whole class of work that is out there. More and more in counseling sessions, the reason child abuse is tolerated in some Christians' homes is blamed on identification with cosmic child abuse. Mark Miller, in his book, Cross Purposes, on the blurb, on that outside cover of the book, you know, on the back, that's called the blurb, and on the back side of a book, this is what he has written to sell the book. Let me get this straight. God sentenced his own son to death for something he didn't do, and you are inviting me to become his child too? I'm not sure I want to do that, given how he treats his kids. What kind of father is he anyway? And then there is this rhetoric. Quote, God is ticked off at mankind, so he takes it out on his son, like a man who had a bad day at work and comes home and kicks the dog. These are the kinds of things that are finding their way in print and finding their way even into counseling materials. So you go to a secular campus today and you take a course in psychology or you take a course in counseling, and I will guarantee you that you're going to encounter this. I'll guarantee it. So, application. The evil one is cunning. The inflammatory language of cosmic child abuse strikes a chord with our culture, thus causing people to instantly cringe away from it. You can understand the emotional, gut-wrenching reaction that people have, that when you hear that term, it just turns you off. Who in the world wants to believe in a doctrine that is cosmic child abuse? And the answer is nobody does. And that is the problem. And so people are drawing away from this particular doctrine because of the way it is presented, the caricature that is out there concerning it. Secondly, the scandals associated with the Catholic Church give credence to those who question the practical result of the theology. In other words, one does have to wrestle with the Catholic Church's willingness to tolerate the child abuse that the priests were engaged in and allowed them continue to serve and move them from place to place as though they could be a good priest and be acceptable in their service while at the same time to be known to be a child abuser. So culture says, how can that be? And of course, our response would be, well, they're not good. And that is not acceptable. And that is not right. But nonetheless, it occurred. Three, the simplistic understanding of the atoning work of Christ has left itself wide open for caricature and misunderstanding. Because of the simplistic way in which God's justice is being satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has opened up this kind of Pandora's box. Because things haven't been said with enough precision, with enough understanding, and with enough nuance. Four, we must be able to defend this view with wisdom, understanding, and grace that speaks to both the theological and cultural issues of our day. So we have to speak on both levels. Those that have theological objections and those that even aren't a part of the church but are being instructed in this whole aspect that Christendom is bad, Christians are bad because they actually have teachings that are going to further child abuse. They are going to actually be predators on our society as opposed to answers to our society. What a difference, you see, from the scripture when we are to be light and salt, when we are viewed as evil, and to be at least be suspicious of, and in many instances to be downright afraid of, because the kinds of things that we teach. That's what we're facing. That's why I think you can see that I get so revved up over this, that I think it's so important, and I think it's such a value to be able to answer these issues and many more. Now, here's a second concern I have that is equally important. Number two, the attack on the substitutionary penal view of the atonement has led to a negative, defensive overreaction. A, in a zeal for defending the substitutionary penal view, there has been a limiting and even denial of the many faceted aspects of the atonement. Number one, when individuals speak positively concerning other views of the atonement, they are viewed with suspicion as though they are running away from the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. What I'm going to do in these weeks is show you the many faceted aspect of the atonement. There are a lot of things that Jesus accomplished in his atonement, and when you understand it in its fullest sense, you get the answers to these objections. But what is occurring and what is part of the debate in evangelicalism is as soon as you start talking about anything other than penal substitutionary atonement, in some circles they want to crucify you and say, well, you must not really be evangelical if you're going to start talking about some other aspect of the atonement. Well, I'm going to show you, beyond a shadow of doubt, the biblical aspect of other aspects of the atonement. Again, that's a part of the simplicity that people fail to understand. Two, some have asserted that the only proper view of the atonement is the penal substitutionary view. So some have said, that's it, there's nothing else. Stand firm on that. Three, others more cautiously have said, it is the central or most important view of the atonement. So, yes, there are other views, there are other aspects, but that's the heart of it. That's the center of it. That's what we've got to focus on. And I'm here to tell you tonight, it's not even the central aspect of the atonement. It's one aspect of the atonement, a very important part. Don't want to run away from it. Don't want to deny it. Want to support it. Want to explain it. But it's one aspect. And before the Reformation, it was not the central view of the atonement. For all the years leading up to the 1500s, the substitutionary penal view of the atonement was not central. A little later on, I'll tell you what it was. B, the atonement can and must be considered from a variety of perspectives. This is confusing, because this is a quote taken from a book that's quoting another book, all right? So hang with me. A quote taken from a book that's quoting another book. So I quote, the book by Green and Baker, so that's the one that's being quoted by a book I'm quoting. The book by Green and Baker, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, by the way, I do have that book, but I chose to do it this way because I wanted to interact with the person that's making a comment. The book by Green and Baker, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, Atonement in New Testament and Contemporary Context, appears to be motivated by two key concerns. First, it too discredits the tendency of focusing on one model or understanding of the atonement exclusively. Given the evangelical setting from which the book arises and to which it speaks, this means specifically that the authors want to overcome the predominant emphasis on penal substitution in evangelical circles. Their justification for countering this habitual emphasis derives from their insistence, mine too, that's not me, that's Sherman R., okay, that the New Testament itself presents more than one model, although I agree with that. And I'll demonstrate that to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. See, just how multifaceted is the atonement? John Piper, which you certainly know that name, has written a book entitled 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. 50 reasons, not one, 50 reasons of why Jesus came to die. D, a singular view of substitutionary atonement leaves itself open to ridicule. Number one, one problem with the simplistic representation of the penal substitutionary atonement is that it so focuses solely upon forgiveness. Now, I say a simplistic approach, a good, well-orbed, well-filled out, is not going to focus just on forgiveness. But the simplistic representation that comes down to us today in most evangelical circles does just that. It focuses solely on forgiveness. Two, it is asserted by some that the sole reason that Jesus died on the cross was to save us from the penalty of sin. How many have heard that? Sure. That is today's understanding of the penal substitutionary view. That's not even the Reformation view. But it's come down today that that's the way the gospel is presented. Jesus Christ died to save you from the penalty of sin. And so the gospel has come to be, you want to go to hell? No, you don't want to go to hell. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes, you want to go to heaven. Then you need to believe in Jesus Christ because he paid the penalty of your sin, so that you could not go to hell, but you would go to heaven. Three, this has resulted in the erroneous idea that when one accepts Christ as Savior, one is only trusting in him as the one who takes away the punishment of our sin. Number four, recovering the scandal of the cross by Mark D. Baker and Joel B. Green. I quote, "If sin is explained in terms of disobedience and salvation is understood according to individual orientation, notions of forgiveness, then it is possible to conceive of salvation apart from any notion of human transformation. In other words, the gospel doesn't change you, nor does the gospel require any change. In fact, there is a growing segment of evangelicals that say repentance is not a part of the gospel, that there's not a call to repent or to change your life. You don't need to make any commitment to Christ. It's solely about being forgiven. And you can go on and continue to live any way you want. And it is argued that if you talk about repentance, then you're adding works to the gospel. It is no longer salvation by grace through faith alone. That din is rising. And as a result, there are a host of people walking around that have made no commitment to Christ, that haven't dealt with the issue of the fact that their life is bringing reproach to the person and character of God, that they are living happily in their sin, and view themselves as being a fine Christian because they've, quote, believed in Jesus, even though they are living the most wicked sin that one could live. It's because of the simplistic view of what Jesus Christ came to do. Save you from the penalty of sin. That's one thing he came to do. It's not the totality of what he came to do or what he accomplished on the cross. E, the Christus Victor, which is Christ is conqueror, view of the atonement, for example, focuses upon deliverance, the conquering of sin and death. This is what was the primary view of the atonement up until the time of the Reformation. I'll give you Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having given us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had himself disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So this triumph, this conquering, this victory. Scott McKnight argues that the central in the atoning work of Christ is his triumphing over bondage to sin. Scott McKnight says that is what is central to the atonement. Tonight, I am not arguing that there is any one thing that is central to the atonement. That there are many things that are equally valid, equally important, and necessarily understood. So Scott McKnight makes this point. Number two, why did Jesus die on the night of the Passover and not on Yom Kippur? What is Yom Kippur? The Day of Atonement. That day, that one day in the year where the high priest entered into the holiest place with the blood of a sacrifice to atone for sin, right? Scott McKnight says, why didn't Jesus die on Yom Kippur? Why didn't he die on the Day of Atonement? If that is central, if that's what we're to understand, why in the world did he die at Passover? And then, he doesn't make this statement, but I would go on to say it, and why is he constantly being referred to as the Lamb of God as opposed to the Bull of God that would have been sacrificed outside the tabernacle? Why the centrality of the Passover? Well, Scott McKnight says the image of the Passover is the deliverance from bondage in order to be free to serve God. Ecclesiastes 7:16, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But you have not listened unto me now. So the purpose of the Passover was to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, but not just out of bondage for freedom's sake, but so that they would then serve God. And I would submit to you that Jesus Christ died on the cross, not just so that our sins could be forgiven, but that we would be transformed into a people who love and desire to serve God, as illustrated in the Passover. That's what God wants from us. But there's more to it than that. Four, Jesus Christ died in order to save us, to set us free from bondage of sin, that we would serve him. F, Jesus, in fact, quote unquote, saves us in many different ways. I chose three tonight, and I could have listed more. But these three are going to become foundational to my study just because I'm not going to make this 3 years long. Okay. But I'm going to pick three, and I think they're going to be the most valuable to us. First, salvation is from the penalty of sin. And the key thought there is forgiveness. That's still valid. That's still real. We're not moving away from that. We're not departing from that understanding. That certainly is key to the atonement. Jesus Christ died in our place to bear our punishment for sin. Number two, salvation is from the bondage of sin. It's deliverance. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been set free from our sinful nature, so now to be able to be free to worship and serve God in spirit and in truth. I'm going to unpack that immensely. And then thirdly, salvation is from the alienation of sin. We were separated from God. But now, through the death and resurrection of Christ, we are brought into fellowship with God. Prior, we were enemies. Now, we are children of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. And so, the reconciliation that has taken place. Jesus Christ not only bore our sin, he bore our forsakenness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we are brought into a fellowship with God, which we are able to pray to him, and he hears us and answers us. It's a relationship that the scripture talks about as a father to a son, where God loves us and provides for us and cares for us, and we in turn love him, honor him, and seek to obey him as any child would. That is a part of that relationship. And when you understand that relationship, you quickly move away to the idea of you're adding works to salvation when you're talking about a transformed life. No, you're talking about a healthy relationship that exists between a father and a son. That's what you expect. Gee, to receive Christ as Savior is to experience salvation in all the aforementioned ways and still more. So when I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, he forgives my sin. He delivers me from bondage to my sinful nature so that now I'm able to serve him. And he brings me into a unique and precious fellowship that he wants me to enjoy and wants me to develop with him. So it's not accept Jesus Christ today. And how many people have heard somebody say, why, as a Christian, do I need to go to church? Right? I worship God out in a forest somewhere. I can look up and see the great mighty cloud because God wants a relationship with you. And not only does he want a relationship with you, but he wants us to have a relationship with each other. He's called us unto a salvation in which we are to be a community of believers, where we are to be brothers and sisters in Christ, where we are to show the uniqueness of being a disciple. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? By walking in a forest. By looking up and looking at the grandeur of the creation. No, it's in your relationships. What sets us apart as Christians is the unique bond and fellowship that we enjoy one to another. That other theology out there misses that mark entirely. That's why Scott McKnight's book is entitled A Community Called Atonement, and emphasizing the communal aspects, the fellowship that we enjoy. So three, we are going to be emphasizing a multifaceted view of atonement. A, we'll be organizing our study around the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each office that Jesus occupies is related to a different aspect of the atonement. So number one, the office of a prophet is somewhat represented by the exemplar view of the atonement. Now, I say somewhat, because I'm not going to get really, 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 really academic about this and explain each of these views in detail and where we agree or don't agree with them, et cetera, et cetera. I'm just saying I'm painting a broad picture, and I'm going to approach it from a different angle. I'm going to approach it from the three offices that Jesus Christ holds. One, as prophet, Jesus Christ reveals the person of God in the atonement. He's a prophet. And so he is revealing the person and character of God, which is going to be foundational next week to begin to answer this aspect of the cosmic child abuse. Christ is going to reveal to us the heart of the Father, the motivation of the Father, the character of the Father. And I'm going to give you definitive answers. I'm going to take that quote and just rip it apart, line by line, of where it's in error and how we can answer it. 2. The office of priest is somewhat represented by the substitutionary penal view of the atonement. As a priest, Jesus Christ offers a sacrifice for sin and intercedes for us in the atonement. That's the one that's most common and you probably think of very quickly. So he occupies the office of priest. Thirdly, the office of king is somewhat represented by the Christus Victor view of the atonement. As a king, Jesus Christ triumphs over Satan, all evil powers, sin, and death in his atonement. And remember, what is written on top of the cross? Here is the King of the Jews. That is what's proclaimed by God's authority as to what is taking place when Jesus is hanging on the cross. This is the King of kings, Lord of lords, dying on the cross to overcome evil and the evil one. He's conquering sin and death. That view, this third view, is rapidly becoming the emphasized view in evangelical circles. All you have to do is listen to contemporary Christian music, and Christ's kingship comes up time and time and time and time again. Where we're worshiping the king, we're serving the king. This is where it's coming from. It's been a long neglected emphasis that is now taking place. Doesn't remove the others, but it's a welcomed addition. And just this, I said, I've been working on this for a few years now, and one of the things that we have done, our denomination is voting at this annual conference on an article to be put into our Articles of Faith on the Kingdom of God. And I chaired that committee, and we are emphasizing this aspect of the kingly work of Christ who, when he died on the cross, to try to answer some of the issues of our culture, of our society, of our day. And so we are taking that very seriously. So conclusion, I know I'm going a little bit over, I won't next week, but I want to introduce this. Conclusion A, I would not have raised the issue of cosmic child abuse if I did not think there were a satisfactory response to it. So this wasn't just for shock purposes. I don't want to leave you dangling. I want you to have an answer to that. I want you to be able to sleep at night and not trying to destroy your faith. B, I want you to wrestle with how you would answer those wild accusations. This week, I purposely am not answering it this week because I want you to think about what would you say to that? Somebody says, well, you know, that's cosmic child abuse. Wow. We have a gut reaction. We know that's wrong, but how do we know that's wrong? What do we say? C, also, I do not want our young people to first encounter these views on the college campus. Somebody may say, well, why are you bringing this up? Because I'd rather bring it up here than from our teens to be going off to college and the first time they hear this is in a book they're opening up and they say, wow, I never thought about that. And they're left there on their own to try to wrestle with that. So teens, those of you who are expecting to go off to college in the very near future, listen up. And we have a college professor who starts down this road. I want you to speak up. And I want you to say, oh, that's not right. And I'm going to give you point after point after point to demonstrate that's not right. That's not what we believe. That's a caricature. That's wrong. So next week we'll begin to consider the atonement in depth, and particularly we're going to start with this prophetic aspect of the atonement. E, we will particularly focus on the relevance of the atonement to our lives and the issues of our culture. So I want to make this practical, not just academic. I'm going to continue to bring up illustrations in our culture and how to respond to them. One of the outcomes that I desire is that we might be better equipped to share the gospel in our culture. I have an assignment for you. Pastor Dave has just completed a new version of our website. And here's the assignment. I'd like you to go on the website And you can approach this from two different places. When you get to the homepage of the website, there is a section that says About Us. And if you put your cursor on there, you'll see subheadings under it. And the first one is the gospel. Or you can go to, Meet Here? Or
First Time
Here. And you go on there, and there's the gospel. Both take you to the same place. There is a short presentation of the gospel that I wrote. I want you to look at that. And I want you to answer in your mind a few questions. First, how does that differ from the way that you usually hear the gospel presented? Secondly, how does that presentation of the gospel represent a multifaceted view of the atonement? Even without understanding the views, even without understanding that, just read that statement of the gospel and ask yourself, how does that address the fact that Jesus accomplished more than taking away the punishment of our sins? That's your homework assignment. That's for you to think about, because I want us to be able to present the gospel in our culture in a way that it's understood, defensible, and solidly true and biblical. Not running away from substitutionary prenatal atonement, but taking away the fodder that people present to understand more of what the gospel is really about. So I encourage you to do some homework and read that page, and I'd love to interact with you about it. Thank you. Sorry I went over tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. And Lord, help us in this study. I pray that it would be practical. I pray it would be of great value. I pray that it would be of interest, but not just in a way that tickles our ears, but Lord, that would prove to be beneficial, even in our own understanding of what you have done for us, that we might magnify you more fully, that we might rejoice more completely, that we would stand in awe and amazement as we think new and afresh of all that you have done for us in dying on the cross. May we learn to not just appreciate, but incorporate more and more of this truth in our lives so that we are truly transformed and that your name is really glorified. Preserve us and keep us from falsehood, and help us to be a mighty witness for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much. Appreciate your being here tonight.